Please turn in your Bibles tonight to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to look tonight at verses 7 through 11. Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. The letter to the Colossians is coming to a close, and as it ends, the Apostle Paul begins to send greetings from those who are with him in Rome. And what's interesting about this, of course, is that many of these people certainly have no more met the Colossians than Paul himself has. But he commends them, of course, to this new church to him, and he is delighted to recommend and send their greetings. He explains about Tychicus and something about Onesimus, Aristarchus, and Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. The thing that's fascinating about this particular passage is that it takes you into the heart of this apostle. The Apostle Paul is one who reaches to the highest heavens for his theology. He writes things that are sometimes hard to be understood, according to his colleague Peter. And he is one that can take you into the deepest depths of Christian thought so that you can spend a lifetime studying one of his epistles and never be quite sure that you have sounded the depths of it. But the interesting thing about him is that he was very much of a people person. He loved people. He loved those whom he was ministering to. He had a love for his own kinsmen according to the flesh, that they might be saved, so much so that he wrote to the Romans that he could wish himself accursed from God. And he was one who was quite willing to share the blessings of ministry and the joys of ministry. He was not one who tended to keep his own counsel and be aloof from people. There are Christian ministers like that. I have been approached occasionally for counseling by someone, and I've said, well, now you attend a very good church. Why don't you go to your pastor? And the person will say to me, oh, I would never go to him. And nobody ever goes to him. He doesn't counsel. Well, I say, what does he do? And how can I get a job like his? No, I'm just kidding. I don't understand this. You know, I don't get it. You know, I thought that's what pastors did. So in any event, the Apostle Paul was not that way. He was not aloof and isolated and cut off from his fellow Christians. He loved to have them with him, and the interesting thing was he was the kind of person that they all flocked to. Because after all, he is writing this from prison. He's writing this from his own hired house in Rome during the time of that first imprisonment that closes the book of Acts. And lo and behold, he's surrounded by people. And he's still sending them out on missions and saying, do this and do that. And the first one he mentions is Tychicus. Tychicus was from Asia, and we first receive mention of him in the book of Acts. You remember that one of the things that was nearest and dearest to the Apostle Paul's heart was taking up a collection from the churches that he had established on his missionary journeys. And he was going to take this money back to the poor mother church in Jerusalem. Well, there is an interesting list of people in the fourth verse of Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is returning to Jerusalem, and it says that Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Tychicus and Trophimus were from the Asian churches, and they were delighted to go along as representatives of those churches with their part of the great offering that Paul had been collecting. So it's Tychicus that has wound up in Rome with Paul. After all this time, the journey was a much longer and more involved one than I'm sure he thought. He thought he would go to Jerusalem and then come home, and then he has wound up as a colleague of Paul in his imprisonment in Rome. Paul has a lovely way of describing this man. A beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. What a wonderful description. One of the key phrases in studying Paul, a phrase that I discovered years ago and tried to learn more and more about the meaning of it, is the phrase in Christ, and in the Lord, and in Jesus. Well, it is in the Lord that we have our nearest, dearest, and sweetest relationships. If they are with the natural family members that the Lord has given us, that perhaps is most precious of all. When we can have a spouse and children, parents and natural brothers and sisters that are all in the Lord with us. But when we cannot, we have sweet fellowship and true Christian family relationships with those who are in the Lord. And so Tychicus is definitely in the Lord. He's a beloved brother. He's part of the family of God. Paul loves this man. And he knows that the Colossians will love him too, and he's commending them. It is Tychicus that he is entrusted to deliver three letters. This letter that we've been studying, the Colossian letter, and a letter about the one alongside him, named Onesimus, which he will deliver to Onesimus's master, Philemon, who lives in Colossae. And then the third letter is, we think, the epistle to the Ephesians. Probably, as verse 16 will tell us, the epistle to the church of the Laodiceans. Or the epistle from Laodicea, I'm sorry, the epistle from Laodicea. The chances are excellent that that letter to the Ephesians was indeed a circular letter meant to be read by a number of churches. In any event, we know that Tychicus did deliver that letter to the Ephesians. It says so at the end. And it is that letter and these other two that he has with him. He is a beloved brother. He is, therefore, a member of the family of God. He's a faithful minister. That word for minister can be translated a couple of different ways. It's the normal word for deacon, and it is also a word that denotes servant. It's not the same as a bond servant, like the next one, fellow servant in the Lord, but it is the word that denotes a faithful steward, a word that denotes faithfulness in executing the duties of service, a faithful minister. One of the reasons that Paul would want to send Tychicus as a faithful minister is that he is accompanying Onesimus back to Colossae. Onesimus is mentioned in verse 9, and we'll talk about the unique language that Paul uses to describe him. But just to refresh your memory, you remember that Onesimus is the subject of Paul's little personal letter to Philemon, which Tychicus also has in his possession. And this letter to Philemon speaks about the return of Onesimus, who had been a runaway slave. He had pilfered some things from his master, and he had gone to Rome to mix and mingle with the vast masses of slaves that were always on the streets of Rome, and many of them were virtually unaccounted for. You could escape as a slave easily to Rome and mix with the other slaves, and no one would particularly question what you were doing out and about. They would figure that you were on an errand from your master. Well, God brought Onesimus, of course, to the Apostle Paul, and under the sound of the gospel. And Onesimus was saved, and Paul sent him back to Philemon in the words of that little letter, that Philemon might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, Paul, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Onesimus's name, as many of you know, meant useful. But for a while, he had been useless. And the Apostle Paul has a funny pun on his name in Philemon. He says, I appeal to you for my son. And that's supposed to surprise their Philemon as he hears that. He would open his eyes and take notice and say, what son is he talking about? And he says, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was useless to you, but now is useful to you and to me. He's back being Onesimus again. And he's more than Onesimus the slave. He's now Onesimus, brother in Christ. Well, Onesimus would have been in danger himself going back from Rome to Colossae alone, because the chances would have been excellent that those who preyed on slaves and kidnapped them and sold them into further slavery could indeed apprehend Onesimus. Furthermore, Paul, I think, wanted to be sure that this letter to Philemon got to Philemon, and it added an enormous amount of credibility that he was sending this trustworthy Tychicus to be Onesimus' traveling companion and to deliver that letter. He was a faithful minister, and he could be entrusted with these tasks. The third thing that Paul says about Tychicus is that he's a fellow servant in the Lord. The Apostle Paul does not at all shrink back from getting people included in his ministry. It's not like it's Paul's ministry and nobody else's. Now, there's one thing that Paul will, of course, not compromise with and not give to anyone else, and that is his apostleship. He knows he was called to be an apostle. He knows that he speaks for the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond that sacred trust of holding firmly to what Jesus has declared him to be, he is marvelously, uniquely willing to share his ministry. He uses the phrase in 1 Corinthians, laborers together, fellow laborers. And here he uses the term fellow servant. He's a fellow servant. In a couple verses, when we talk about Aristarchus, he's going to call Aristarchus my fellow prisoner. And then at the end of our section tonight, he's going to refer to Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus as my fellow workers. The Apostle Paul has no ego or ceremony or agenda that would prevent him from sharing ministry, sharing servanthood with other Christians. And so he says that Tychicus is a fellow servant in the Lord with me. These descriptions of Tychicus are descriptions of friends in the Lord. The Apostle Paul is eager to give these greetings and give this news about people who are friends in the Lord. They are also friends in ministry. He says in verse 8 that he's sending Tychicus to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Now, what's interesting about that, there's a textual question there, and the New Geneva Study Bible and the all versions of the New King James Version make a note of it, that the evidence is rather divided between what we have here in the New King James, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, and that you may know our circumstances and he may comfort and that he may comfort your hearts. So the question is it that he may know your circumstances or our circumstances? And those who argue that the New King James is wrong say, well, in verse 7, he's going to tell all the news about Paul. And in verse 9, he's going to make known to the Colossians all things that are happening here in Rome. Surely the context screams that it should be that you may know our circumstances, because that confirms what Paul is saying. My argument is, I don't know that Paul needs to say the same thing three times, and I think that there's a nice balance with the way that the New King James renders it and the way those Greek texts render it, that not only is he going to tell all the Colossians the news about Paul and what's going on in Rome, things happening there, but he's going to know their circumstances too. He's going to find out what's happening at that church and comfort their hearts. So, as far as I'm concerned, the context argues more persuasively that there should be a shift, an emphasis on the Colossians and their concerns sandwiched in between the two statements about finding out what's going on with Paul and the situation at Rome. And certainly those who did the United Bible Society's Greek text were quite divided about the situation and very tentatively suggested that it should be the other rendition that I gave you. I don't think that's necessary at all. I think Paul wants to know how the churches are doing, and that's what he is sending Tychicus for, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Paul already has word of what's going on. That's what this whole letter has been about, that he should exalt Christ above and beyond all of the false teaching that's gone on in Colossae. So, this is something that requires a trustworthy person, and Tychicus is that. And in verse 9, he describes this one that will be familiar to some of them, and especially will be very familiar at Philemon's house when he returns home, with Onesimus. And look at how Paul describes him. Here is elegance and tact, diplomacy and love. He makes no mention of his status as a slave. As you know from reading Philemon, Paul is very strongly hinting, encouraging, and urging Philemon to free him without exactly saying so. It's a masterpiece of pressure. But in any event, the way he describes Onesimus is simply this: a faithful and beloved brother. A faithful and beloved brother. Can you imagine how marvelous that must have made Onesimus feel when this was read at the church in Colossae? And to whom did he give all the glory for that? To whom would he given all the credit for it? He would have said, I was faithless to my master, I was a thief, I took things from him, I ran away from him, I was useless, I did not fulfill my role that God called me to. And now, praise God, I have received Jesus. I know the Jesus that Paul preaches. I am justified by grace through faith. I'm adopted into the family of God. And no less than the great apostle Paul himself can look on me and no longer see me as a slave, but he sees me as a faithful and beloved brother. What a wonderful privilege we have that we should be called the children of God. We have the right to cry out, Abba, Father, and we have this ready-made family for us, a multitude that no man can number from around the world. And Onesimus is now part of that, a faithful and beloved brother. And then Paul has another little phrase there that's interesting. It's just pregnant with meaning. Who is one of you? who is one of you. You see?
Well, it could simply mean, well, he's
one of you Colossians. He's one of you Colossians. And he's from your area, and so you recognize him as such. But of course, it also means he's one of you in the church now. He's one of you in the family of God. He's one of you Christians. And it means something more, doesn't it? It means that he has a new status, because in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And therefore, when the Apostle Paul says he is one of you, he is discouraging all tendencies to think of Onesimus as a slave. Yes, he may perform the duties of a slave, but he's saying, no, 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 he's more than that. He's a Colossian. He's one of your people. He is a member of the church now, is a member of the family of God. And because he's a member of the family of God, he is also, like Tychicus, a man in Christ. He is a man in Christ. He would regard Onesimus as the way the third chapter begins, raised with Christ, dead with his life, hidden with Christ in God. Christ would be Onesimus' life. And so he's saying, he's one of you. He is one of you. Is it easy for you and me to say that about our Christian brothers and sisters? And isn't that, by the way, one of the things that puts the brakes on us when we have tension and difficulty with our Christian brothers and sisters? When we have some problem that develops, or when we can't look with complete approval upon some activity that a Christian is involved in or some position he's taking, don't we feel from the Holy Spirit that check that says, he is one of you. He is one of you. I can't quite treat him as I could an unbeliever. I can't just dismiss him from my mind. I can't just pretend he isn't there. I must pray for him because he is one of us. And I am one of his people as well. Or, she is one of us. I am one of her people. Onesimus has been raised to the ultimate status. Child of God, brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, member of the family of God by the Spirit of adoption, faithful and beloved and one of them. So they're going to make known, Paul says, to the church at Colossae, all the things that are happening here. And this lets you know, doesn't it, that human nature has not changed. People always want news. People always love to hear what's going on. As you try to maintain relationships from great distances, those of you who have had friends move away or had family members that have gone great distances from you, you know that you have to work at keeping the relationship close. You have to send those emails, and you have to send cards, and you have to make those phone calls. You can't just assume that the relationship is going to continue as it has been. We have friends, and I know you do too, that we used to love and have sweet fellowship together, and we still love them. But when we get together after a long period of absence, having gotten nothing but just the annual printed Christmas letter, or having had no other contact with them throughout the year, we discover that, well, after 30 minutes or so, we're kind of out of things to say. And it's very hard to keep up a relationship long distance. The Apostle Paul thought that one should, and this was long before email, and in a day when snail mail really lived up to its name, and it could be months before any kind of letter ever arrived anywhere, the Apostle Paul was always anxious for news of the Lord's work in the churches that he had founded, and was anxious to give news about himself so that people would know what was going on. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Here's faithful Tychicus and beloved Onesimus going out with these precious epistles under the commission of the Apostle Paul. And then, in verse 10, Aristarchus is mentioned, and he calls him my fellow prisoner.
Now, we shouldn't make a whole lot of that phrase, fellow prisoner, in that we think Aristarchus is imprisoned with him, because if you look at the end of Philemon, he calls Epaphras my fellow prisoner there and doesn't mention that Aristarchus is. The Apostle Paul is speaking of something else. And this is, but it's almost the same thing as him being in a jail cell right beside the Apostle Paul. Aristarchus was from Thessalonica, and he's mentioned in that same list in Acts 20, verse 4. But the interesting thing about him is that he got involved in that famous riot at Ephesus when everybody was shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Do you remember in the 19th chapter of Acts when the riot happened? It says in verse 29 that the whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. In other words, Aristarchus was arrested in that riot, and the Apostle Paul wasn't, because you remember that his friends would not let him venture into the theater. But Aristarchus actually was arrested. Now, he was released and was able to be with Paul on the journey to Jerusalem. But here is a man who definitely was beside the Apostle Paul in one of the most stressful and trying moments of his life. Here's what also is interesting about Aristarchus, and the thing that makes you know that he was a good man to have along. It says in Acts 27:1, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, and you remember that the "we" passages of Acts are written by Luke, and that's his way of saying I was there. It says that they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to the centurion. And in Acts 27:2, it says, "So entering a ship of Andromedium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us." Now, here is the best guess as to what that means. The best guess is that Aristarchus and Luke both went along as Paul's slaves on this trip. That they were so eager to accompany the Apostle Paul and be with him at all times that they willingly put themselves in the position of being his servants. And when they came to Rome, Aristarchus and Luke were so thoroughly identified with him that they ran the risk of being arrested too. In those days, if you were too close to a prisoner and obviously hanging around him and helping him all the time, it ran the risk that you could be incarcerated for the very same kind of charges that he was in prison for. But Aristarchus took that risk, and Paul calls him my fellow prisoner, just as he will call Epaphras that. So Aristarchus was definitely a good man to have in a tight space. He was one who was willing to go into danger with the Apostle Paul. Again, he himself is a long way from home, from long way from Thessalonica, serving the Lord by serving his apostle. And then there's another name in verse 10, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. There might have been a time, many years before this letter was written, when one would have thought, whoever Paul will be sending greetings from in future letters that he writes, he will not include the name of John Mark. Because you remember that Mark, being Barnabas' cousin, went out on the first missionary journey, but he couldn't stand the heat. He had to turn back. In Acts 13:5, it says that they had John as their assistant, but then it says later on that he turned back and would not and went on back to Antioch and could not continue on with them. So Mark was one who that's in verse 13. John departing from them returned to Jerusalem rather. Mark was one who abandoned the work, and that caused a great rift, as you know, between Paul and Barnabas. When they wanted to go out again, and Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back, visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord to see how they're doing. It says in Acts 15:37 that Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Here is someone who displeased the Apostle Paul, who the Apostle Paul did not want to trust again at that point, and who was rejected by Paul for fellow ministry. And then, by the end of the Apostle Paul's career, things have changed. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, is going to go to Colossae, and Paul says, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. We don't know what that means, but here's a good guess. What it means is, you've heard the stories that Luke has written down in the book of Acts. You've heard about the contention between me and John Mark. Now, welcome him when he comes. Do not hold this famous failure of his against him. Brothers and sisters, that is grace, when you cannot hold a famous failure against someone. It's very, very difficult for many Christians, especially those of a legalistic bent, to actually be able to view Christians who have sinned gravely and deeply as the Lord Jesus Christ views them. It's very, very hard often to accept them again when they have failed and when their failure is public knowledge. But the great thing is that no man or woman needs to stay the same way he or she has been. And the Lord Jesus Christ will perfect that which concerns them. And He will complete the work that He has started in them. And I just invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, the last letter that we have any record of that the Apostle Paul wrote. Look with me there and you'll see something very moving indeed. 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark. Get Mark. It's not that he happens to be here and all is forgiven. Get him and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Mark has more than made up for the failures of the past, and the Apostle Paul was the first person to recognize it. And he says, get Mark and bring him with you. Here is one who wrote the first of the Gospels, and here is one who ended his life well. We read of so many great Bible characters that started well and did run well, but did not end well. Brothers and sisters, he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's a principle that not only applies to the Great Tribulation, but it's a principle that applies to all of your life. End well as having begun well, and continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and understand that there is forgiveness with your Heavenly Father, and understand that even if many Christians continue to reject you, that does not mean that your God does not. And it does not mean that you still cannot do great things for Him. The Apostle Paul did not want the stain of that failure hanging over Mark forever. And that's what I think the parenthetical phrase means in verse 10. If he comes to you, welcome him. There is another thing about Mark that we should mention before we completely leave mentioning him, and that is that his relationship may have been strained with the Apostle Paul, but apparently it never was with Peter. Peter writes at the end of his epistle, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. It's widely believed, and I think it can be demonstrated, that the gospel according to Mark is very much the reminiscences of Peter. And Peter regarded the man as his son. Finally, the Apostle Paul mentions one more person, another Jesus. There are a number of Jesuses in the Bible. There are several people with that first name. Jesus, of course, means the Lord is salvation. It is supremely applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing to remember is that it was a common name, as well as a name that had extremely significant meaning. It was a name that many people had, because it was the Greek form of Joshua. And Jesus is called Justice here. So, as you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things to remember is that Jesus is the name that sounds so sweet in a believer's ears, partly because of the associations that we have with the name, but also because of the fact that it is a name that bespeaks his humanity. It is a name that was given to him by his earthly guardian Joseph. It meant that he would save his people from their sins, but it also at the same time was a common name in the culture, so that the very name Jesus, while revealing, was also concealing, and it kind of fits in with Wesley's line, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." His name had the significance that no other person named Jesus had. Jesus, who is called Justice, is the last person that the Apostle Paul mentions, and he is a Jew as well. And he says, "These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision." So they are the ones who have stuck by him and supported him and ministered and done his bidding and delivered his epistles and done whatever they could to help him, and they are Jews. They too are like him, Jewish Christians. And he says, "They have proved to be a comfort to me." That word comfort is interesting. It's paragoria in the Greek, and it's the word from which we get the medicine paragoric, that which you give to soothe an upset stomach. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that these men have proven to be that which soothes me, which comforts me, which gives me peace. They have proven to be that. Let me just ask you some questions tonight. Do any of these descriptions describe you? A beloved brother or a beloved sister, would people say that about you, a beloved brother or sister in Christ? A faithful minister at whatever you do, at whatever service you perform, a fellow servant in the Lord, empathizing with someone so much that you might even be called a fellow prisoner with them, and a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. And let me just ask you this, are you a comfort to others? You and I are called to not only have a relationship vertically with the Lord, but of course we're called to have a relationship horizontally with one another. And it is that that the Apostle Paul so often mentions in the last section of his letters. He talks about how we should relate to each other. And as members of the church, we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We should walk in the Spirit, not becoming conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. We should minister to each other. And the question that I would have for you is, do you do that? Are you the kind of person that people write home about? The Apostle Paul was writing to the Colossians about these excellent Christian brethren that were with him, helping him, and he was bragging on them and rejoicing because of them and giving God the glory for their placement in his lives. Do people say that about you? We need to make ourselves very much available for ministering to one another. There was a minister once who said, "Whenever I hear a knock at my study door, I consider it to be the voice of God. I consider it to be the voice of God." What did he mean by that? Well, he meant It's an opportunity to hear what God is wanting me to hear. It's an opportunity for me to share back what God has taught me. And it's not going to be a bother. It's going to be something that is my joy to do. It's perfectly true that sometimes people can wear you out, and sometimes you have to get away. Sometimes even the Lord Jesus would get away from the crowds that pressed upon him so that he could pray and be alone with his Father. All of that is well and good. But the point is this: do your Christian brothers and sisters see you as a brother or sister in Christ, a fellow laborer, and a friend in their time of need? Because that's the way the Apostle Paul viewed these people. They were friends in his need. They comforted him. Do people look to you for comfort? Or do they think that if they were to call you up, you might just get a lecture from you? They might just get a barrage of scripture. You see, sometimes the wisest thing you can do is simply listen and simply enter into that person's world. And then once you've earned the right to begin to speak the words of God to them, go ahead and do it. Share from the scriptures what you think would be the right course of action. But if they call you up and you just begin to condescend to them, criticize them, preach to them, I'll guarantee you, you won't get many more calls. It's just that simple. Do people know that they could depend on you to get out of bed in the middle of the night and come to wherever they are and minister to them and take care of them? Or do they know that you're the kind of person who would be kind of a little grumpy and a little disgruntled and, well, yeah, maybe you'd come, but you wouldn't like it? And they would make a mental note: I will never call him again as long as I live. I will never call her again as long as I live. What messages do you send to the family of God? Are you those who labor and minister to others so that they can call you faithful and beloved and people on whom they can rely? Or do you simply praise God in your own way, love the scriptures, keep to yourself, and don't interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ so that they cannot depend on you? The Apostle Paul depended on people, and he loved having people he could depend on. And I think that it is marvelous that after all of these centuries, these men who cared nothing about anything other than serving the Lord, but who made themselves available so that they shifted their very lives from their home cities to nearby quarters to that prison in Rome, should be commemorated in the Holy Bible itself as we read about them and study them on a Sunday night in a church halfway around the world from where they served God. These are marvelous things to consider and to question ourselves about. Do we fit the picture of these people, these great saints of God, that these final greetings in the Epistle to the Colossians describe? Do we give of ourselves, spend and be spent? Are we friends in need when others require help? That's a question to ask. And I hope that you will decide before the Lord to make yourself more available to your brothers and sisters, even to inquire how they're doing or what can I do to help, and lay down your life, because that's what John said that we should do, isn't it? That we should lay down our lives for the brethren, even as Jesus laid down his life for us. We should love not in word only, not in tongue, he said, but in deed and in truth. That's what these men did, and the Apostle Paul commends them. We read about them tonight. Let us, by the grace of God, strive to be like them, beloved, faithful, dependable, and useful, and a comfort to the saints. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you tonight and we take a moment, Lord Jesus, to think of the people who have been like these men in this text to us. Thank you, Lord God, for the brothers and sisters in Christ who have come to our aid in season and out of season at both inconvenient and convenient times. We thank you, Lord God, for those who have sacrificed for us. We thank you for those who have provided listening ears and open hearts. We thank you, Lord God, for those who have simply put aside their other tasks and taken great amounts of time for us. And we thank you for all who have gone the extra mile with us. Blessed Father, may we be like that. Let us be available to others. Let us be present in their lives to minister whenever the opportunity arises. Let us be the friends in need that others can call on and not feel as though they're going to impose and not feel as though we will resent them for it. Let us, Lord, be like these men. Father, we remember that your Son himself humbly asked that some of his apostles watch with him while he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He wanted company. He wanted the presence of people, even as he sought your face. If he needed the presence of saints, this one who needed nothing, strictly, except communion with you, if he required that, then how much more will we? And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we should recognize that others will too. Let us who are in their lives be available to them and not resent them. Let us not resent their requests as intrusions. Let us see them as opportunities to hear the voice of God. And someday, let us stand before you as one to whom you say that you were sick and we visited you, and you were hungry and we fed you, and you were in prison and we visited you. We pray, Lord Jesus, that on that day we would be properly astonished and find out that even as we did it to the least of your brethren, we did it to you. We ask that we be the kind of Christians that you call us to be, who love each other and who lay down our lives for the brethren. In Jesus' name, for his sake and for his glory, we pray. Amen.